Throughout the 50 days of Easter, sacred music for the world. LutheranPublicRadio.org. Listen 24/7 to sacred music for the Easter season. LPR, LutheranPublicRadio.org.
But then comes Holy Week, and the pain and the scorn and the shame of the cross. And we're reminded that in that moment he took on the sins of the world, past, present, and future.
I have no doubt whatsoever that Barack Obama is a very typical 21st century mainline Protestant.
When you look at the church at Corinth, it really is issues, etc. It'd be great to go back in time and give every member of that congregation an I Have Issues t-shirt.
Whether Christ's resurrection happened has nothing to do with faith. What it means, what its benefits are, that's a matter of faith.
Indiana truck drivers love issues, etc.
Well, from the very moment that the words were first spoken, in this case by women who had seen through their tears and their fear the risen Christ, he is risen. From the very first moment they hear those words spoken by the angel, he is not here, he is alive. That claim has been challenged. And there are natural questions when something as stupendous as a man rising from the grave is claimed. The first Easter is taken for granted by many Christians, but it's not something that simply floats there in space without any grounding in actual history. We're going to be talking about the historical circumstances of the very first Easter and responding to some of those objections to its historicity. Some people say it's just the fevered dreams of men who wished that their dead master were still alive. Does that explain the accounts of the resurrection, or that he never really died? So when he rose, he didn't really rise. He just came crawling out of that tomb under his own power. Does that explain an empty tomb and the claims of the resurrection? Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. on this Wednesday afternoon, the 27th of April. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. Our guest in this hour to talk about the first Easter is Dr. Paul Meyer. He's professor of ancient history at Western Michigan University in Kalamazoo, and he's author of the book, In the Fullness of Time, A Historian Looks at Christmas, Easter, and the Early Church. Dr. Meyer, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Hello, Todd.
Well, I understand, and these are well-deserved congratulations, are in order for you on the front page of the Detroit Free Press. Your 50 years are being heralded. How does it feel?
I have no idea why they put it in the front page. As a matter of fact, it occupied most of the front page, it seems, and only the announcement that Ford had made a nice profit in the last quarter exceeded it in terms of placement. I don't know. It hardly seems 50 years. I've had such a good time teaching that I am the first professor at the university here to have taught 50 years out of 850 in the faculty, so I guess it had to happen to somebody.
Well said. Well said. Turning to the issue of the first Easter, let's deal with this as a matter of history. As an historian of ancient history, how certain are you that Jesus Christ was dead when they put him in that tomb Good Friday evening?
Well, that's a very important question, because one of the commonest explanations for the empty tomb and the resurrection phenomenon is that he never died. And in the cool of the tomb, he recovered and came out under his own power. That's probably one of the silliest explanations, simply because the Roman batting average for death after crucifixion was about 1,000. They knew people would try to escape death by feigning death. That's why they always had a backup system. For example, even in the human demolition derbies, I like to call them, in the Roman gladiatorial combats, when you have hundreds of victims lying in the arena a floor, they had somebody dance among the bodies dressed like Pluto with a red-hot poker in his hand, and he would touch all the bodies with that red hot tip. And if they flinched at all, a pike went through the heart. So the Romans were deadly serious about people being dead after their executions, and nobody escapes that way. I think one even of the German critics said the idea of a half corpse climbing out of the grave is not going to inspire anybody with any beliefs in a resurrection by any means. So that one just doesn't work.
With that said, then, from an historical perspective, how certain can we be that that the tomb that he was put into dead was empty 3 days later?
Well, that's a very important question, because this, I think, is what I added to the general material on the resurrection. Nobody had ever, as a perfectly ancient historian, made the statement that the empty tomb is a fact of history, but I did. In two chapters in that Fullness book, I simply laid out the evidence, the rules for historical evidence, the technique of historiography, and I said, if we follow that faithfully, then we cannot but conclude that the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, in which Jesus was buried on Friday, was in fact empty on the following Sunday morning. There is just no question about it. And I have not had one single challenge from anyone, and the book's been very widely read, which is tries to disprove my statement on the empty tomb. Now, I'll be the first to tell you that an empty tomb doesn't prove a resurrection per se, but reverse it. You can't have a resurrection, at least a decent one, you might say, without the tomb being empty as its first symptom. So it's kind of we're on the way, you might say. Now, interestingly, my argumentation converted a Jew in Haifa, Israel, not to Christianity, but to the belief that, in fact, my version of the empty tomb was exactly correct. Dr. Galia Kornfeld was writing a book on the historical Jesus, and he read my argument, and he said it's absolutely airtight, and so he agreed that the tomb was empty. Then, of course, I asked him, how did he explain the empty tomb, because I knew he wasn't a Christian. And he came across with that old idea that Jesus came out under his own power. And so at that point, I realized that both his readers and my readers would think that I then subscribed to that explanation of the empty tomb, since we both agreed the tomb was empty. And he understood that, and he allowed me to cap his argument at the end of his own book on the historical Jesus. I couldn't believe he would do that, but he was as good as his word. He then gave that fruitless explanation for why the tomb was empty, that Jesus never died. And then, of course, right after that, I nailed him to the wall on it, in a nice way. It was his book, of course. But it's very convincing, and I think it's very important that by now we can establish as a historical fact that, yeah, there was a missing body problem on Easter Sunday morning.
So the point being there is simply, as we can say it, is a full tomb, a tomb with a body in it, would have been the ultimate falsification of any claim of resurrection.
Well, yeah, absolutely. This is, of course, the church's main explanation for the last 19 or 20 centuries, and it's never been superseded, and I'm surprised it wasn't called a fact long before, simply because there's no way the church could ever have gotten started if the moldering body of Jesus were available any time after Sunday morning. You know, Caiaphas and the high priest debate with the apostles, as recorded in the book of Acts. I mean, Caiaphas would simply have said, "Oh, you poor, benighted fisherman, follow me, let's go over, I'll show you the body." If the body were available, he would have done that. But it wasn't available, is the whole point. Then I added to that traditional argument a wonderful argument that historians use called the criterion of embarrassment. Now, let me explain what that is. Historians, you know, have to determine if a source is telling the truth, or if the source is exaggerating, or if the source is lying. And we have various ways of doing that. One is the criterion of multiple attestation. This means if a lot of different ancient historians who are not copying from one another will agree on a fact about something that happened, then it's pretty well a lead pipe cinch that indeed it did happen. Now, the other one, which is just as powerful, is this criterion of embarrassment. What does that mean? That means that when you argue if you argue in a given direction and en route to that goal of your argument, you have to concede something that does not help your argument. You'll try to explain it away, but nevertheless, it doesn't help your argument, but you got to admit it because everybody knows it's true 2,000 years ago. Then 2,000 years later, you know it's true. And so that criterion of embarrassment is very, very important. And we have that also in the Jewish rabbinical traditions, which also report an empty tomb. Now, they don't say the tomb was empty. They say the body was stolen. Duh. Same thing, isn't it? If the body's stolen, the place where it was is empty. And so to have that concession in a hostile source, you know, when you concede something that contrasts against your argument, but you got to concede it because everybody knows it's true, then 20 centuries later, you know it's true.
And we have that argument recorded in Scripture itself, one of the gospel writers.
Scripture itself, yeah, oh yeah. They remember Matthew's explanation commonly reported among the Jews to this day. Well, the Justin Martyr, one of the great defenders of the church, martyred in Rome about the 160s A.D., tells us that as late as his day, emissaries from Jerusalem, Jewish emissaries, were still fanning out across the Mediterranean world with that explanation of why the tomb was empty. And so it's not just Matthew who claims that.
Well, when we come back, we'll get a response. What is the best response to that argument that the body was stolen, if it is one of the most common explanations or alternate explanations for the empty tomb? How should we best respond to it? Dr. Paul Meyer is our guest on this Wednesday afternoon. It's April the 27th. We're talking about the circumstances of the first Easter. He's professor of ancient history at Western Michigan University in Kalamazoo, author of the book In the Fullness of Time. An historian looks at Christmas, Easter, and the early church.
This is a message for members of Thrivent Financial for Lutherans. Thrivent Financial has a new charitable grant program called Thrivent Choice. Thrivent Choice allows you to designate charitable outreach funds to Lutheran Public Radio. For more information, look for the Thrivent logo under the Donate page of our website, issuesetc.org, or ask your Thrivent representative about Thrivent Choice. Help support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. with Thrivent Choice.
Wouldn't it be great if more of your fellow parishioners listened to Issues Etc.? Well, here's an easy way for you to publicize Issues Etc. at your church. Go to the support page of our website, issuesetc.org, and you'll find a short paragraph to include in your weekly church bulletin. Copy and paste the text for your church secretary or pastor to include each week in the Sunday bulletin. The bulletin blurb is updated weekly, issuesetc.org. Stay connected, issuesetc.org.
Real Reformation Radio. You're listening to Issues Etc.
The beautiful shoreline, the calming sound of Lake Michigan, the glorious sunrise, the warm June afternoons. This is Wisconsin Lakeshore Luther Hostel on the campus of Concordia University, Wisconsin, June 11th through the 14th, 2011. The program? Dr. Paul L. Meyer, professor of history at Western Michigan University and frequent guest on Issues Etc. Hit the topic? The Crescent and the Cross. Islam and Christianity. Dr. Meyer will cover the historical background of Muhammad, the rise of Islam around the world, the beliefs and practices of this world religion, and what its future may hold. In addition, the four-day, three-night Luther Hostel includes interesting day trips to area attractions. For details how you can register for Wisconsin Lakeshore Luther Hostel, sponsored by the Concordia Bible Institute on the campus of Concordia University, Wisconsin, visit the Concordia Bible Institute website at www.concordiabible.org or phone 262-243-4343.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. On this Wednesday afternoon, April the 27th, we're talking about the historical circumstances of the very first Easter. Dr. Paul Meyer is our guest. I'm Todd Wilkin. Dr. Meyer is professor of ancient history at Western Michigan University in Kalamazoo. Dr. Meyer, you mentioned before the break that this stolen body theory was promulgated for centuries after the resurrection of Jesus Christ by the Jewish opponents. Today, what's the best response to the stolen body explanation?
Well, again, it'd be kind of difficult to do the job, but even more so is who has the incentive to steal that body? The disciples? Yeah, later on, you know, I can see them being very proud of the Christian faith, and hey, we brought it off. But they were dispirited at the time. This is less than a couple of days after Jesus' crucifixion. They're hiding in the upper room or elsewhere for fear of their opponents, and so they don't have the incentive to do this. And who else is going to do it? Who's going to bring it off? The tomb is guarded very, very thoroughly from that point on. And so I just don't know how you're going to bring this off.
And one other thing in that vein, it is also, I think, recorded by Matthew's gospel that the guards who were stunned at the appearance of the angel and this great earthquake at the resurrection were simply paid to tell that story by the high priest, if I'm not mistaken.
It's a very interesting reference there, and I think, contrary to popular distinction, I think this is an indication that it was a Jewish temple guard and not a Roman guard. Everybody thinks it's a Roman guard. You know, all the Sunday school paintings will show the silver helmets and the red plumes and so forth all gathered about the tomb, but it all depends on what the Greek means when Pilate, when they come and ask for Pilate for a guard. He says, "Echete ten filakin." You can take a guard, or you already have a guard. We cannot tell what the Greek means at that point. It's usually Greek is so specific, but it's one of those two explanations. And I think Pilate is pretty testy by this time. Remember, he says, I've done your dirty work, or what I've written, I've written. And so now, here come the leaders of the people asking Pilate to bleed off another squad to guard the tomb. He has only 600 police in Jerusalem under his control. There were 10,000 in the temple police alone, Josephus claims. And therefore, why should Pilate have his guard surveil the tomb of a dead man? I mean, I'm sure he's at this point just brushing him off. And the Greek says, you already have a guard. Go make that tomb as secure as you want. And I think the payoff, Todd, is this. To whom do the troops report? There is no way that Roman troops would ever have reported to the high priests. They have to report to their own military commander, the Romans. I think that's a payoff that shows it's a Jewish temple guard.
How would you respond to someone? It is not a case of an empty tomb, but a mistaken location for the tomb, that the tomb that all the people find on the first day of the week empty was in fact not the tomb where Jesus was laid. They simply mistook one tomb for another.
Yeah, the wrong tomb theory. I think that's got a little more going for it. Not much. But the whole idea is when they came to the wrong tomb, what would have happened? Sorry, you got the wrong tomb, the gardener would have said, or somebody like that. You know, if the body were still around, it would have been certainly incumbent on the authorities to produce it, or it'd show them the direction to the right tomb, for goodness sake. So even though it looks good on paper, it's a very threadbare argument.
How much weight should we put on the fact that these disciples, now apostles, claim to have seen Christ alive within hours of the first reports of his resurrection, and that these men went on in their sometimes short and sometimes longer lives to put their lives on the line for that single and solitary claim?
I think there's no way it could have happened without them being eyewitnesses of something stupendous as a resurrection. I mean, why in the world would they otherwise? It's clear that if Jesus had died and not risen again, they'd have gone back to fishing in the Sea of Galilee. Hey, they would have survived. They're not going to go out and give their lives. I think it's pretty obvious. And yet, I mean, there's one thing. This is interesting, Todd. There's one thing on which the believers and non-believers agree on, and that is the nature of the earliest kerygma, or the earliest proclamation of the church, which is two parts. Jesus was the Messiah of the Old Testament, and he rose from the dead. Or Jesus is the Messiah, predicted in the Old Testament, he rose from the dead. That's a two-part version of any early Christian sermon. And both sides agree to that. I mean, the non-Christians will say, yeah, that's what the Christians claim. Well, okay then, let's begin on that basis of agreement. How do we explain that as part of the proclamation, the kerygma? Christians have no problem with that. They answer, duh, because it happened. That's why. No issue. Now, the other side has more of a problem there. They have to squirm around a little bit, and usually they come up with some corollary or some alternate variation of this story. Okay, after Easter, Peter gathers the disciples together along the shore of the Sea of Galilee, and he says, okay, fellas, we blew it. We wasted 3.5 years of our lives. What do you want to do, go back to fishing? And some heads are nodding, and Peter suddenly says, wait a minute, I got an idea. Follow this plan, someday they'll name churches after us, or something like that, okay? Well, frankly, I don't think that Peter was bright enough to have invented something like this, especially in which he puts women in as the first witnesses. That's a whole different story right there. And usually Peter is this wonderful, lovable, dundering kind of a guy who always answers any one of Jesus' questions first. Whether it's the right answer or the wrong answer makes no difference to Peter. He's just got to, you know, put his foot in quickly to show that he's a leader. And this is the guy who now is going to mastermind this enormously clever fraud of Christianity, inventing a risen Christ when he didn't rise, at danger to his own well-being. Please give me a break. Not going to happen.
How much credence is lended to the first-hand accounts in the fact that, as you say, they uniformly describe women as the first witnesses?
Oh, I think that's a fascinating aspect of the resurrection accounts, because you have to remember, now this is not going to sit well with certainly the modern women's movement, but in those days women were something as they're regarded in the Quran, about 50% of a man in terms of rights, prerogatives, and whatever else. For instance, in the Quran it takes two women to equal the testimony of one man, and so on. And it's something like that also 2,000 years ago. Women had to worship separately from men in the synagogue. Very often their testimony didn't count that much in a court of law. So here's the point. If you want to get a fraud going, you're going to have the men be the first witnesses and not women. But God does things differently, interestingly enough, and so you have women as the first witnesses, which is just great. I mean, it's just the opposite of what you might expect. And so if you're doing a novel here, this would be rejected by any publisher at that time. You see, it's got to be the man's testimony. And also, if Peter had designed the resurrection narratives, I think it would have gone something like this. On the first day of the week, Peter, James, and John, the executive committee of the apostles, fully believing in their Lord's prediction that he would rise from the dead, came out early to the tomb, and when their faith was gloriously rewarded by the risen Lord, he says, bless you, Peter, James, John, and now tell the brethren and the women that I've risen from the dead. And so we told the other disciples, but they found it hard to believe because, after all, they're the second tier. But to the women, it seemed like idle tales. And what do you know? That's kind of the exact opposite, isn't it, of the New Testament account?
We're talking with Dr. Paul Meyer about the very first Easter on this Wednesday afternoon, April the 27th. He's professor of ancient history at Western Michigan University in Kalamazoo, author of the book In the Fullness of Time, an historian looks at Christmas, Easter, and the early church. Dr. Meyer will also be speaking on the topic of the Crescent and the Cross, Islam and Christianity, June the 11th through the 14th at the Luther Hostel on the campus of Concordia University, Wisconsin. Now, for more information about this Luther Hostel featuring Dr. Paul Meyer, our guest in this hour, you can visit ConcordiaBible.org, ConcordiaBible.org, or just call for more information, area code 262-243-4343. The number again, 262-243-4343 for more information about the Luther Hostel this year, June the 11th through the 14th on the campus of Concordia University, Wisconsin, featuring Dr. Paul Meyer speaking on the topic of the Crescent and the Cross, Islam and Christianity. When we come back, if you read the four Gospels beside one another, side by side, you will immediately notice two things. They agree a lot. But they also appear to disagree a lot. There are different details included in one that aren't included in another. And then there are some downright variations, like how many young men or angels appeared to the women there at the empty tomb? How many women were there at the empty tomb? When did Jesus appear? What did he say? How does Dr. Meyer read those variations? We'll find out after this.
What makes Christ Our Savior Lutheran Church in Freeburg, Illinois so special? Our new members talk about the family atmosphere, the welcoming people, and the outstanding music. But most importantly, you'll be confronted with your sin and comforted with the assurance that Jesus has removed that sin so that you can live each day as His baptized and forgiven child. Christ Our Savior Lutheran Church is at 612 North State Street in Freeburg, Illinois. Sunday worship is at 9 a.m., Sunday school and Bible classes at 10:20 a.m. Call 618-539-5664.
What does God's Word teach about prayer, the Holy Spirit, baptism, angels and demons, the Lord's Supper, creation, marriage and family, predestination, and the end times? Find out with the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for April, The Lutheran Difference. You can browse before you buy at issuesetc.org, or you can purchase The Lutheran Difference by calling Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, The Lutheran Difference.
Old theology, new technology. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Outspoken pro-life cardinal gets a promotion.
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
Raymond Burke, former Archbishop of St. Louis, gained attention when he said pro-abortion presidential candidate John Kerry should not be allowed to receive communion. In 2008, he stated no Catholic, including politicians, should receive communion if they are pro-abortion. Said the Archbishop, if they support abortion, which entails the taking of innocent and defenseless human lives, they should be publicly admonished in such a way as to not receive communion. Now, Pope Benedict has named Raymond Burke as one of two Americans who will become cardinals in the Catholic Church.
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List. To join us in our battle for life, visit our website at sba-list.org.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. Dr. Paul Meyer is our guest. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about the very first Easter, its historical circumstances. Dr. Meyer, if you lay the four Gospels side by side, you'll notice that there's a lot of agreement there, but there's also a lot of disagreement or apparent disagreement. There's differences in the details, how many women, how many angels, who was there at the tomb, when and where did Jesus appear, what did he say? Liberal Bible scholars will use those variations to chip away at the authenticity, the historicity of the accounts. How do you read those variations?
Well, I am thrilled that there are variations. I'll explain that in a moment. It's funny, once I was debating an atheist at the University of Wisconsin, and he hauled out this long argument of the variations about the number of people at the resurrection, the locations, the sequence of events, and I quickly stopped and says, yes, I agree. You're right. There are all these differences. And he kind of wondered, you know, how's everything got to that one? Well, here's the point. I'm thrilled that we do have the variations. I would hate to have one canned, totally agreed upon account that agreed with all four Gospels tuned into that one account. Then we would have to confess that Matthew copied from Mark or copied from Luke or John or whatever order that is, and there's not four different versions of the same event. People seeing the same event will report it differently categorically. We tried that here in a class at Western Michigan University. We staged a fake class interruption with another professor here, and we asked the students to record what they saw 48 hours later. And you can't believe the variations. And this was an honors class. So that happened for just a regular incident. Imagine the resurrection. Now, that would have blown people's minds. Of course they would report it from a slightly different vantage point. So I'm thrilled that we do have the variations. I know you don't hear that regularly, and it's quite the opposite. Some Christians find it embarrassing, but on the contrary, God knew exactly what he was doing in terms of letting the evangelists report it as they saw it. Very, very important, because when you have a spectacular event like a resurrection, you want as many witnesses as you can, not one canned version. And by the way, too, I think this shows the honesty of the early church publication committee, so to speak. Can you imagine slightly different versions coming into the Concordia Publishing House? Immediately, editorial committee, you know, let's all agree on the cast of characters. Okay, I nominate Mary Magdalene. And what you did, blue pencil the whole thing until they got the same agreed account. Well, thank God that didn't happen.
So I imagine we should be quick to add that the one thing, they do agree on a lot. In fact, the agreement there is really remarkable.
Oh, yeah.
But the one thing they all agree on is Jesus is alive after 3 days.
Oh, absolutely.
There's no witness that says, oh, yeah, and then I walked in and I saw the body laying in the tomb.
Yeah, exactly. The only problem in the Easter account is the way Mark ends his gospel, as you well know. Chapter 16, verse 8, is that the real end of the gospel? And it does seem that Mark would not have ended on that kind of low note, and the women were afraid. It's a very strange way to end the gospel. This is a problem in the New Testament interpretation. And by the way, Todd, I have one way of solving the problem, and this is kind of a preliminary announcement, but my third volume in the Skeleton Trilogy is going to be out about any week now, and it's going to be called the Constantine Codex. We're getting away from the skeleton names. The reason for that is Eusebius, the early church historian, tells us that the first Christian emperor, Constantine, authorized 50 specially transcribed copies of the Bible to be written under Eusebius' direction at Caesarea for use in the churches in Constantinople. Not one of them has ever been found. But in my novel, of course, we're going to have Jonathan Weber find one of those 50 copies. And it's going to have the lost ending of Mark. A little parenthetical remark here. But it's a lot of fun. Again, I'm not going to say this is gospel truth. I didn't get it inspired. But it's one way of handling the problem.
Do we know where that tomb is, Dr. Meyer?
The best estimate still remains, and I think it's on a score of 10, it's an 8 or a 9. And this is the Church of the Holy Sepulchre in Jerusalem. I know most pilgrims over to the Holy Land are not pleased with that one. They much prefer the Garden Tomb at the northern Damascus Gate in Jerusalem. It's much more devotional, no question about it. I usually take any group that I take over, I usually tell them, look, enjoy the devotions we'll have at the Garden Tomb at the northern end of Jerusalem. But just remember where it actually happened. in terms of longitude and latitude on Earth, where they cross, it would be in the rotunda of the, under the rotunda of the Church of the Holy Sepulchre in Jerusalem. I know it's inside the city walls now. I know it doesn't lend itself to Protestant piety and so on. But look, this happened 2,000 years ago. Have there been any changes in cities across 20 centuries? Hello. Of course there have. And so Jerusalem has expanded beyond what used to be outside the city wall. And so now it's part of the old city. But that doesn't mean it wasn't outside the city walls 2,000 years ago. And indeed, there's a lot of corollary evidence around there to indicate that, yes, Constantine's engineers knew what they were doing. When they inquired of the Christian bishop in Jerusalem, his name was Makarios, asked him where Jesus was born, they told him about the Bethlehem site, and where he was crucified, they told him where that was, right in the same city. And so it seems pretty definite that this is authentic, even though it doesn't look like what you expect.
What does it look like for those who haven't had a chance to visit?
Well, it's very ornate today. You've got Greek Orthodox piety in charge of most of these areas. So a lot of smells, bells, incense, and this kind of thing. Icons all over the place. And it really is overdone as far as Western tastes are concerned, I think. Originally, what happened was this. Constantine's men cut away Joseph's tomb from the escarpment where Jesus was buried inside of a cliffside. And they cut away that tomb, and then they surrounded it with a great rotunda with columns around the edge in a big circle. And then later on, when the Crusaders came, a millennium later, they attached it to another church, which they had built over the crucifixion site. So today, both the crucifixion site and the resurrection tomb are under the same roof. Now, that would seem impossible, but don't forget John's Gospel. Now, there was in the place where Jesus was crucified a new tomb and so forth. So in the place, and this is right outside of the Joppa Gate in those days, a very public place where everybody would come by and be able to see it. Because after all, crucifixion is a very public advertisement of what this miscreant on the cross did. Don't do what he did, or you're going to get hung up like he is. See, that's the idea of crucifixion. It's a preventative against people doing the same crime.
Does Luke's account of the, and he's the, alone has the account of the two disciples on the road to Emmaus and Jesus' appearance there, does his jive with the locations of the various places as they would have been at the time when these events were supposed to have happened?
Yeah, the only problem with the Emmaus disciples is that there are three or four areas northwest of Jerusalem that claim to be the site. So this is one of the only ones we have a little trouble identifying. You have to remember that over 90% of the place names in the Old or New Testament have been identified today. They are well known. And this is what sets our holy book apart from all the other holy books of the world religious systems. Their geography's all skewed up or invented, as in the case of the Book of Mormon. Here this is authentic material, authentic places, authentic sites. I could use the argument of geography alone and win the debate against any other world religious system, with the exception of our parent Judaism, because they have a very reliable holy book, too. They call it the Hebrew Bible. We call it the Old Testament.
Jeffrey in Pensacola, Florida, has a question. He says, I've always wondered, in Matthew's account of the crucifixion, we're told, quote, the next day, the day after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees asked Pilate to place a guard at Jesus' tomb. Would this not have been Saturday, the Sabbath, and would it not have been against Jewish law to conduct such business, especially with Gentiles, on the Sabbath?
I think he's right that this would have been a problem ordinarily, but when you're dealing with potential crime or saving one's life, you can violate any Sabbath rules you want. In other words, is it lawful to heal somebody in the Sabbath? Well, certainly later on the agreement was you certainly could. And so they can suspend the law where they wish. For instance, in the case of Jesus' hearing on Thursday night, technically, you weren't supposed to have the Sanhedrin decide a capital case after sundown. Well, they got around that Luke carefully tells us, by holding a sham meeting early on Friday morning on the Temple Mount. And they just simply endorsed what they decided the night before. So there are ways around it.
When we come back a little bit more, about 10 more minutes, with Dr. Paul Meyer on this Wednesday afternoon, April the 27th, I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. We'll go to one of those discrepancies that I noticed when we were hearing the resurrection account on Easter morning. The account, I believe it was from Matthew's Gospel, had Jesus appearing to the women there at the tomb, and he instructs the women to go tell his disciples, "Go to Galilee. That's where I will meet you." And yet, all of the gospel writers record that where Jesus met them first was not in Galilee. He does eventually meet them in Galilee. John records that account for us. Where he does meet them is in Jerusalem. Not later, but that very day. When we come back, we'll see what Dr. Meyer does with that variation in the resurrection account.
Noted author and history professor Dr. Paul Meyer on the uniqueness of Issues Etc.
I'm delighted not only to listen to Issues Etc., but also to have the privilege of being on the program from time to time. Issues is never afraid to take a stand on the thorny, vexing issues that clutter our daily horizons. And it does so in the name of a solidly based Christianity that doesn't flirt with fads or fantasies. Whereas some Christian programs sidestep ethical and doctrinal questions in our day, Issues take them head on in a fearless, responsible, thoughtful manner. Both head and heart are involved when Issues applies Holy Scripture.
You can support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. by making a tax-deductible gift today. Donate online at issuesetc.org, or you can donate by check. Lutheran Public Radio, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Thanks for your support.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Hi, this is Kate in Japan, and I'm commenting on the program you had about the Unification Church.
Thanks to God's gift of the Internet, people are listening to Issues Etc. around the world.
The most important point is to say I love your show and thank you for doing what you do. Bye from Japan.
Old theology, new technology, Issues Etc. worldwide. Listen to what you want, when you want, wherever you are. Issues Etc. issuesetc.org.
Would you like for us to post information about your congregation on the Find a Church page of our website? We'll add your church when it becomes part of the Issues Etc. 300. We're looking for 300 congregations to donate $1,000 to Issues Etc. Please consider adding the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. to your church's mission or advertising budget. Find out more about the Issues Etc. 300 at issuesetc.org. Click support and publicize your congregation to the world.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. We're talking about the first Easter. Dr. Paul Meyer is our guest, professor of ancient history at Western Michigan University in Kalamazoo, author of the book In the Fullness of Time, an historian looks at Christmas, Easter, and the early church. As I said, we're looking at the first Easter, dealing with some of the discrepancies, the variations, and some of the long-time objections to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Folks, if you enjoy interviews like this one, please consider making a tax-deductible donation to support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. Remember, no gift is too small. You can make a secure online contribution at issuesetc.org. You can also donate by check. Make your check payable to Lutheran Public Radio. Send it to LPR Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. LPR Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Thanks for listening, and thanks for thinking of us during the Easter season. Dr. Meyer, another one of those variations. This one I noticed while listening to the resurrection account on Easter Sunday morning in church. I think it was Matthew's Gospel, where the risen Jesus instructs the women to tell his disciples to go to Galilee, and there he will meet them. And yet, although there is a Galilean appearance recorded by John, the gospel writers all record Jesus appearing in Jerusalem to his disciples wherever they were holed up behind closed doors. What's with that one?
Okay, yeah. Well, this is one of the variation problems. But by the way, it's totally solved in my new novel. but you see, if we had the law standing of Mark, it would give us more details on the 40 days. Don't forget, you got 40 days in which all these events can take place. And now we have Jesus in a glorified body. It can go through walls, for goodness sake, and it can eat at the same time. Go figure that one. And so, yes, you can appear in Galilee. Yes, you can appear in Jerusalem. You know, quickly. Not a problem for Jesus at that point.
After the resurrection, the disciples, as you pointed out earlier in our conversation, have one central message, and that is this Jesus who was crucified was raised by God and appeared to us, and we are proclaiming the forgiveness of sins in his name. How do you gauge the reaction of the Jewish leaders against the disciples proclaiming the resurrection in the book of Acts?
Well, you have to remember there are all kinds of Jews also. You got the Sadducees and the Pharisees and so forth. Jesus actually had much more in common with the Pharisees than the Sadducees. The Sadducees relied only on the first five books of Moses. There were no angels, no spirits, and no resurrection. I mean incredible. It could both be called Jews against that background. And so you're going to find differing opinions on Jesus also. And at this point, I almost forgot your main question, which was what?
Well, how do you gauge the Jewish leaders' reactions
Reactions. Okay. Well, you have the Sadducees control the temple area, and above all, they want to keep the peace. This is what Annas and Caiaphas' main job is, just like Pontius Pilate's main job, keep the peace. This is the main problem of any ruler in that cauldron of discontent called the Middle East of the present day. Look at all the revolutions taking place. They all want to keep the peace because they can get overthrown otherwise. Well, here the Romans have only 600 troops in Jerusalem. And again, if there were a general uprising, they could not control the city. This is why Pilate doesn't want a riot to develop. Caiaphas' main job is to keep the lid on. And here he thinks that Jesus is a zealot who will get a big following. That was proven on Palm Sunday when the people are yelling Hosanna and crying, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, with messianic slogans. And he's worried, again, as are Annas and Caiaphas, about whether this person is going to lead a revolt against the Romans, and the Romans are going to come and destroy the city and burn the temple. And they don't want that to happen. So they truly, I'll give them this credit, they truly believe that Jesus is a false messiah who can raise revolution. And that's one of the main reasons they want to get Jesus.
Which of the post-resurrection accounts, and there are several, if we read across all four Gospels, which of them fascinates you the most as an historian?
Okay. I think the fact that all of them avoid any revenge on Jesus' part. I mean, if a person were writing a novel on this, against Christianity, you know what he would have done. He would have had Jesus appear to Caiaphas and Annas and Pontius Pilate. Why did you crucify me? That unhinged him. Somebody, you know, it's the great revenge motif. And none of that is there. Because God does not reward unbelief. Therefore, he's not going to reward any unbeliever with the proof of the resurrection by seeing Jesus. Seeing Jesus is enough to convert anyone from unbelief to belief. I mean, if Caiaphas himself would have fallen on his knees and begged forgiveness if Jesus would have appeared to him, but he's not going to give him that credit. There's only one person I know of that Jesus did that to. That was his half-brother James. James had just to Jerusalem. That's what converted James to become the first bishop of the church, was witnessing his brother. I mean, you got to remember, James and the other brothers of Jesus didn't credit Jesus with anything but, I don't want to say insanity, but medical problems, psychological problems. So they thought he needed healing. They didn't believe him in his earthly ministry. This is why at Golgotha, Jesus is awarded, Jesus awards John the privilege of taking care of Mary, not the oldest next brother of Jesus, by Joseph, that is, who would have been James the Just of Jerusalem. But when James saw the risen Lord, he says, what do you know? Big brother's right after all. And he becomes a leader and a bold exponent of the faith and was martyred for Christianity in Jerusalem in the year 62 A.D.
Very briefly, Paul, along with that account of the appearance of James, says that there was an appearance where Jesus was seen by over 500 people at one time.
Yeah, St. Paul says that, yeah.
He's just teasing us with something he gives us no details about. What do you make of it with about a minute here?
Well, I think it's very important that we don't have just the disciples saying they saw Jesus. It's very important that we don't have one woman saying, hey, Mary Magdalene, hey, I saw the Lord, nobody else did, but hey, let's now preach the resurrection. That would be very hard to believe then today, I'll be the first to admit. Not because Mary Magdalene is a woman, but because it'd be one woman at that point. You have to have witnesses, plural witnesses, and Paul makes a big fuss about that in 1 Corinthians, 500 at one time. Very, very important. It shows that this hallucination thing, which happens only to individuals, doesn't happen on a mass basis.
Finally, then, how confident can we be in the historicity of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, Dr. Meyer?
Clearly, the scriptural record of what happened is far more credible than any of the threadbare explanations that have come along that try to contravene that testimony. In a court of law, it would stand up much more convincingly than any of these others.
Dr. Paul Meyer is professor of ancient history at Western Michigan University in Kalamazoo for 50 years in the classroom. He's author of the book In the Fullness of Time, a historian looks at Christmas, Easter, and the early church. When you purchase In the Fullness of Time using the Amazon.com link at our website, a percentage of your purchase will help support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. IssuesETC.org. Click Listen on Demand and look for In the Fullness of Time by Dr. Paul Meyer. Dr. Meyer, looking forward to getting you on back on the program to discuss your latest novel. Thanks for being our guest on Issues Etc.
Thank you, Todd.
Well, the church has confessed and continues to confess. We heard it loud and clear on Easter Sunday, and we really should be hearing it not only through the Easter season, but all the time. Christ has risen. He has risen indeed. And when we say indeed, we mean it actually occurred. We're not talking about a Jesus that rises in your hearts or a Jesus that you feel is alive. Jesus isn't alive because you feel he's alive, or even because you think he's alive, or even because you believe he's alive. He is alive. It's that simple. He is alive. It is a fact. And as far as ancient history goes, it is a fact that is as well, if not better established than just about any fact in ancient history, especially history that ancient. But the fact that Jesus rose from the dead isn't yet good news unless we understand why he was dead in the first place. He was dead for our sins. He was dead to swallow up death forever. He was dead to destroy death for a world of sinners. And when we understand why Jesus himself told us that he would die, to give his life as the ransom for many, to lay down his life for his sheep, when we understand why he was dead in the first place, then why he is alive takes on a whole new light. It isn't just a great miracle or an amazing and hard-to-believe historical oddity. It is the life of the world. It is the vindication of his sacrifice at the cross. It is the certainty that what he did for us in laying down his life, in giving up his life, in making himself a ransom for many, it is the certainty that that death was the death that saves us all. That death was the sacrifice for my sin and your sin. Christ's resurrection is the seal of that sacrifice and the seal of the promise that is attached to that death, that sacrificial death, the forgiveness of my sins and your sins and our resurrection from the dead. I'm Todd Wilkin. Talk with you again tomorrow. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.